So we are continuing in the Heidelberg Catechism. We did not finish last week's lesson, so we're going to resume there. We're at question 35. Question 35. We did most of this question. There was a little bit left on this question, and then question 36. And if we get far enough, we'll go into the next one. So let's reread question 35 right now. What is the meaning of conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary?
That the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things except for sin.
Good. Does anybody remember the kind of subjects we dealt with last week as we looked at this question?
Incarnation.
Incarnation, good. Anything else? There's two big topics, that was one of them.
Genealogy.
Genealogy, and the genealogy relates to the other topic. Actually, now it's related to both topics. So incarnation, other one starts with a V.
Virgin birth,
absolutely. I guess the genealogies would probably, I don't know if it relates to either of those two, but it's all in the same general subject. So the birth of Jesus, obviously, is in his humanity aspects. Maybe it's more on the incarnation side of it, though certainly the virgin birth was a concept that we talked about last week. And getting into still some of the aspects of the virgin birth, we see the reference here. It says, except for sin at the very end, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, except for sin. Why that reference? Because he's sinless. Okay. We want to emphasize that Jesus is not only fully God, but that he's also fully man. And that he's like man in every way. But there is that exception. And that's an important exception. The exception of he did not have that state of original sin. And yet he was born into a situation where it was a sin-cursed world. And so this certainly all comes into play here. 1 Peter 1:19 mentions Christ's blood as that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Certainly there's an application there to his perfect, sinless person, that he could be that sacrifice without spot or without blemish. He didn't have the blemishes of sin as he was offered. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this is so important. I think that passage is helpful for our sermon today, where we'll see about our struggles with sin, that we can look to Christ in our struggles with sin. He's been tempted every way we have been, but he's overcome, even when we don't overcome. So part of the idea then of the virgin birth behind this is theologians have typically understood that the virgin birth was important so that he didn't have this original sin. That somehow that seems to have broken off that what would otherwise ordinary come in the original, from ordinary generation, that the original sin was not passed on. Now, a question that comes up sometimes is, how does that original sin get transmitted? How does that original sin get transmitted? There's two theories that I'll just introduce you to. I don't have a lot of good case I can make on either of these. It's one of these more speculative type questions based loosely on some passages in Scripture. How does original sin get transmitted? There's two views, one called traducianism, that's a U, and the other is called creationism, not to be confused with like creation science or that type of thing, but it's talking about how the soul comes to be in a man, such that that soul is in a state of fallenness when someone's born. And anybody ever seen these terms before? They might be new terms. Traducianism says that when we have a child, that somehow the soul, along with the physical body, is somehow passed from father to son. And so that since his soul was fallen, therefore what's passed on is fallen, and it's somehow passed in the process of beginning. The other view is that though the physicalness is passed on in the creationist view, you know, the biology behind how a child is born physically, that the soul itself is created by God in a sort of amazing, almost miraculous, you might say, way. Miraculous maybe isn't the best word, because miracle seems to be suggesting something out of the ordinary. This would be an ordinary, special work of God to create someone in the womb. Reformed people tend to fall in this category, right here, on the creationists. There have been views on both sides. You know, the argument maybe from Scripture on the traditionism side is you can think of, like, in Hebrews, it says, talking about the priesthood, that Levi was in the loins of Abraham even when he offered a tithe to Melchizedek. And so that might be an argument for a traditionism side. On the other hand, from a creationist side, you can think of passages like Psalm 139:13 that talks about God knitting us together in our mother's womb. And the very next verse mentions our soul in that context. At the end of the day, this is, in my opinion, often almost more like one of these speculative subjects that we can only begin to understand or appreciate. And I think we have to be cautious when trying to make a case too strongly one way or the other. It's almost like the infra-supralapsarian debate. We can have viewpoints from Scripture that would point one way or another, but I think we have to be a little hesitant on a final conclusion. So, in terms of the original sin idea, traditionism would say original sin is somehow then passed on from father to son, whereas the creationist viewpoint would say that because Adam's sin, as that perfect representative, that federal head, represented us, that when God now creates humans who are from Adam, he creates them in terms of their souls in that fallen state. That he creates them in a state of the same state as Adam, our father. So, I don't want to get too far off track on this, but this is a little bit of a question that comes up when you start talking about original sin. And obviously, from the virgin birth standpoint, we can understand how it would certainly bypass either of those in that regard. There's some sort of special way in which Christ is conceived in the womb. Questions on this? Might seem a little esoteric or theoretical. A lot of people spend a lot of time talking about these things, you know. Dave, you had asked a question on that in our deacon training, and I couldn't remember the terms off the top of my head, so this is partly why I felt necessary to bring it out too. So, okay, good. Well, let's move on then. Let's go on to question 36. Why don't we read that again here? What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ?
That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, wherein I was conceived.
Okay, good. So it talks about Christ being a mediator there. How is that related to the incarnation? Anything that you can think of that he's a more effective mediator because of the incarnation? David, what do you think?
Because he's sinless and he's God.
Okay, and human. Okay, good. So, all those things are very important. He bridges the gap, right? He's God, and he's man, but he's a sinless man. And that's all very important. He can advocate for both sides very effectively. And so certainly that's related here. Now, it mentions here, Let's see here. The perfectness and his innocence. How is that related to this discussion? What's the language there of innocence and perfect holiness referring to? What's it getting at there?
Active and passive obedience.
Okay, that is very true. Take that now with the word covers. How does the word cover come into play here?
Imputation of righteousness.
Okay, and let me help bring this out one more time here. Cover is typically a word, another, you know, we use the word atonement a lot. Atonement's a fancy word essentially for cover. And so both of your answers are intimately related here. With his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin wherein I was conceived. That covering, think of atonement language. He as that sacrifice is able now to because of his active and passive obedience, be that sacrifice that our sins imputed upon him and his righteousness is imputed upon us, so that when God sees us, he sees us having met the standards of the law because of his covering work, his atoning work. And so when you see the word cover there, think atonement. And he's not an imperfect covering. He's not an unholy covering. He's not a guilty sacrifice. He is one that was able as that spotless lamb to be in our place. Good. Questions on that? So then thinking about how it puts it in the question, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? It wants to say that his virgin birth and incarnation is necessary for him to be that sacrifice. This is often when you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, a point that you get to. If he was just a creation, just a creature, how could he be a sufficient substitute in our place such that he really does bear the sin of so many? And they'll try to talk through it, but I think what you really find is that they, even though they'll even say they believe in a substitutionary atonement, that really they don't. That their view of atonement and what Christ did on the cross tends to be much less. It tends to be more of like the example or something like that than really standing in our place. Because how could a mere creature stand in our place otherwise? But the Catechism wants to bring out the connection then with the Incarnation, that he is God and man, but perfectly sinless man, that qualifies him to be able to die in the place of so many. That makes sense? Okay, good. And so it's really in his humanity that he suffers and goes through all that. But it's of his weight as God come in flesh that gives that amazing value to that sacrifice. Okay, so a question that comes up, is the doctrine of the virgin birth necessary? And I ask this question in good context because we're in the OPC. And the OPC was started in the 30s in part because in the 20s there were people in the mainline Presbyterian church that said, well, things like the virgin birth, those are nice theories, but don't impose that upon all the ministers in our denomination. And they listed out five fundamentals of the faith. Things like the inerrancy of Scripture and the virgin birth were both on that list. And so they said, you know, the virgin birth, if you want to hold that, Mr. Minister, Mr. say, J. Gresham Machen, you can hold that, but don't make that a requirement to be a minister in the denomination. Because that's just, they literally called them theories. And we looked at it last week. Do you guys think that those passages that we looked at would present that the virgin birth idea is only a theory? I mean, I don't see how you can take that as a theory. Seems the pretty clear assertion of Scripture, the virgin birth idea. And so, but the question then, is it necessary for salvation? What do you guys think?
Yes.
Yes, okay, good. Tell me why.
Well, if he is born under Adam's sin, he just wouldn't be an acceptable sacrifice. Mm.
Absolutely. So I'll play devil's advocate for you for a moment. Did the thief on the cross believe in the virgin birth, even know about the virgin birth doctrine?
No, but he didn't actively reject it.
Good, good. I'm glad you put it that way. I think we have to distinguish between is something necessary in terms of the reality underlying it, you know, in terms of the sacrifice. If he wasn't of the virgin birth and all that we said entails that, then it would seem that that is necessary in order for him to atone. Now, in terms of what individual people believe in terms of the amount of knowledge they know of the gospel, then that's a secondary question. And we always want to try to figure out what's the bare minimum someone has to know in order to be saved. And we have to be careful, I think, in even that kind of question, because we as Christians never want to just be satisfied with the bare knowledge of God. We want to keep growing in our knowledge, growing to maturity. So I think it's fair to say, you know, if someone were, died before they learned the doctrine of the virgin birth, it seems hard-pressed to say that person wasn't saved. At the same time, I like how Walt put it. If someone is a mature, you know, person in the church and has thought through the virgin birth doctrine and proactively denies it, that would seem pretty concerning. You know, have you really understood what the gospel is all about even then? So I think that's a helpful way to think about it. Good. Well, any other questions on that topic before we move on to the next section in the catechism? All right, let's look at Lord's Day 15. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered?
That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by suffering and atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God,
righteousness and eternal life.
Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge?
That he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge, and thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed.
Is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had suffered some other death?
Yes, for thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay upon me, because the death of the cross was the curse of God.
All right, good. So, maybe it's an obvious question. What's the main point under discussion here?
Christ suffering.
Okay, good. Next Lord's Day set of questions, we'll delve into his suffering further with more of an emphasis on his death and what took place at his death. But this is now more broadly about his sufferings. Walt mentioned earlier the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And because of English, we tend to think, when we hear those terms, like active being what you proactively, or maybe that's not the word, what you engage in and do, and you think of activity, and then we think passive must be something where it's just, he's just sitting back and it all happens to him. And maybe there's a sense in which that's true, but we have to remember that the term for the passive obedience actually comes from the Latin. And passive in the Latin is a word with regard to suffering. If we were to translate in English, you'd probably better say the active obedience of Christ and the suffering obedience of Christ. That would probably be a better way of putting the two. And so this gets at a lot of his passive obedience, that suffering obedience. That helps you think of passion. We think of the Passion Week. Passion, again, comes from Latin. It's got that suffering idea, that suffering week. But he didn't just suffer for a week. And that's what this gets at. When did he suffer? According to the question here.
All his life.
Okay, good. How?
He was tempted and he bore up on it.
Okay, good. What else? That's certainly one way.
He was maltreated by the Pharisees.
Mm.
He was they wanted to stone him several times.
Yeah.
He was hungry.
Good. All these are good. And I'm still asking for more, not because those are wrong or not what I was looking for. That's part of what I want to look for. I want to keep going. There's more. What else? How else did he suffer?
He entered like a sin-cursed world. So
it's my second point. Good. why is that suffering?
I mean, his body aged, and you know, like if he hadn't died and was resurrected, he would have died. You know.
Yeah. Now for us, you know, we deserve that. You know, the curse came because Adam fell, right? And we are in Adam, and we all have sinned in Adam. So we all deserve to be in this sin-cursed world. We like to sometimes say in our struggles, this isn't fair. But the Bible would say it is fair. It's actually not fair that we don't go and be cast into hell from the very moment of our conception. But was that fair for Jesus? Jesus wasn't in Adam. Jesus, we just got done talking about, was this virgin birth. It didn't have original sin. But he was born in a world that was sin-cursed. And so, you know, talking about all his life, it wasn't like just when he started his ministry that he began to suffer, though he especially began to suffer then. But even just the very existence. I mean, think about it, even just the fact of taking on the weakness of human flesh. You know, he is God. And to humble himself to take on the weakness of human flesh was a sort of suffering, of humility. So yeah, I think those are all very important. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And I think part of the sense there is he's born under the law with its curses on this world and the sufferings that he went through. And so then, you know, think again about all the persecutions he faced. Think about the betrayal of Jesus, or Judas, his desertion of his friends when he was arrested, all of the whippings and beatings and tortures that crowd of thorns, all of it, all his life he's gone through. And so all his life in a general way, but especially then at the end of his life. And we'll talk more about that suffering in the next set of Lord's Day questions. So you notice it says that he suffered, let's see here. In order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he... I'm reading too far. All the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. And so that's talking about the cross there, right? And in what ways does it describe his death on the cross in terms of his suffering? Body and soul. It's not just the physical torture of the cross. Even his soul felt the weight of it. I think that especially gets at the wrath of God that was poured out on him. Think about the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sure that's all expressing the anguish that he had. Remember, even just going into it beforehand, the Garden of Gethsemane, the anguish that we saw of his soul there. Body and soul, he suffered. Well, what was accomplished by his suffering? Several things mentioned there.
Our redemption.
Our redemption. Okay, good. What's redemption?
Our buying back from God, the anger that God had for us, the propitiation.
Okay. Think about the redeeming part, especially as an idea, the buying back idea that you mentioned, being bought back from slavery to sin and death, and from the damnation that we were under. Good. What else besides the redemption concept do we see here?
We receive grace from God.
We have received grace from God. Yeah, absolutely. And he obtains this grace for us. You know, again, that's a pretty big idea. You know, all the grace that we get, he's obtained. He's earned it for us. We often think of grace as a gift, and rightly so. We often think of grace as something we don't earn, and rightly so. But that doesn't mean it wasn't earned. It was earned. It was earned by Jesus. This is the foundation for why God can give us gifts. These kinds of gifts of salvation and whatnot. Because they were earned. Heaven does have to be earned. Eternal life has to be earned. Heavenly treasure has to be earned. He earns it for us. Good. What else? Don't miss the atoning sacrifice reference there. Again, we talk about the covering. This is that expiation that goes on. Our sins, the punishment for it was paid. Anything else mentioned here? What else does he obtain for us besides grace?
Righteousness and eternal life.
Yeah, righteousness and eternal life. How does he obtain righteousness for us?
Live a perfect life.
Okay. So you're thinking now of the justification side of it, right? His perfect life is imputed to us. So it's accounted to us. Our justification says we are righteous in our standing. That's one way. Is there another way in which he obtains righteousness for us? What's our sanctification all about?
The shedding of his blood.
The shedding of his blood, okay. The sanctification? What's sanctification about?
It's our growth in righteousness.
Our growth in righteousness. And we'll see it in Romans in chapter 8. It even looks back to his death in terms of our growth in sanctification. That there's a part of his work is involved in obtaining righteousness, not only for declaring us righteous, but now in growing us in righteousness. And so this is all part of how he obtains righteousness for us. And of course, eternal life, that we're going to live forever. He is the resurrection and the life. Good. So, question 38 talks about the suffering under Pontius Pilate as judge. I'm sorry, Jeff.
Just back to that 37.
Mm-hmm.
It says he suffered body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the primary emphasis there in the suffering of his soul, in the sense that a lot of people have suffered the way he suffered bodily, but nobody has suffered the way he suffered in his soul, the separation from God? Isn't that the main emphasis? It doesn't seem like it's emphasized here like I thought it should be.
Well. I can't argue certainly the primacy of him bearing the wrath of God and being that substitute for it. I can't argue against that. Of course, that seems to be such a primacy. But I think the reason why it puts it here is because Scripture talks about us being able to be cast, body and soul, into Gehenna, into fire. And so he has to experience body and soul the wrath of God to redeem us body and soul from that lake of fire. And so certainly there seems to be in my mind a primacy of his soul suffering, but not to exclude the body suffering as well. And as soon as you say that, you kind of wonder if his body suffering isn't even just more than what we can begin to comprehend. Is there some way he experienced hell on that cross in body some other way? I don't know. I'm just purely speculating at this point. But Scripture certainly sees his body and soul suffering in our place. And that's why our body and soul is going to be resurrected. So maybe a point is question 39. Talks about, why don't we just address it right now? Is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he suffered some other death? Why is the cross so significant? What's the answer given there?
It was a curse to God.
Yeah, and it was referring then to the Old Testament. It says, curses any man who hangs on a tree. And it's saying that somehow this death is more appropriate than, say, he just died in his sleep or even put to death in some other way. Because this was something the law said reflected curse upon him. And so, this is a physical way his body is put to death. That especially is fitting to show what's ultimately going on, the curse of God, that again seems to touch on not just soul, but also his body. Because otherwise, couldn't you say he could have somehow suffered in his soul without physically dying? But there does seem to be some importance of his body. So, sorry, the long-winded answer, probably. I probably answered it after 30 seconds, but more follow-up on that? Or?
No, just, again, a lot of folks suffered bodily the way he did.
Yeah.
Two people we know on either side of it suffered, you know, sort of the same way he did.
Absolutely.
But the soul was bitter. Okay. Mm. Yes.
Mm. Also interesting that many people won't suffer that. If he comes back, or when he comes back, if someone's still alive who's a Christian, they won't even have to suffer that physical death. Surely part of that is even related to what he did on the cross too. So, but none of Christians will have to suffer their body being cast into hell. So, good. So let's see here. So going back then to question 38, the Pilate reference. What's the significance of the Pilate reference here?
That he had to be condemned by a human judge.
Yeah. I have to admit, I when I read this question, I don't find it overly profound myself, I guess. But I think there are some points that stand out to me from this idea. First off, who's Pilate?
He's an authority authorized by God.
Yeah. When did he live? Long time ago. But historical records attest to there being a real Pilate. And so, you know, this isn't like some mythical religion. You know, this Apostles' Creed connects the suffering of Jesus in real history. And a real judge really did condemn Jesus. And then you think about, well, who puts judges in power? Who puts governors and rulers in power? God, according to the Bible. And they don't always do what God would have them to do. But in irony, God's will is manifested in this. And what did Pilate do? What was his verdict at first?
Not guilty.
Not guilty, innocent. This man does nothing, has done nothing to warrant this. And what did he ultimately do, Pilate? Handed him over, sentenced him nonetheless to this death penalty. And so here you have a temporal judge who wonderfully serves God even without realizing that he declares Jesus' innocence and still condemns him to death. And that's what we affirm, right? And so, yeah, God is in control. And even in time and place and history, even in earthly temporal rulers, even unwittingly by them, God's will be done. Well, as we round out our time here, we reference that curse, you know, the hanging on the tree curse passage. You can look up on your own Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. That references the curse of being hung on a tree. But maybe the final way to leave us for today is to realize part of the significance of that is when you get into Revelation 22, I'll read it for you, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. This is looking forward, right, to eternity. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So love that. There will be no more curse. And of course, that's because Christ bore the curse. He's born into this sin-cursed world, and he especially bore the curse of the law on the cross, with the end result is to redeem us from the curse, so that in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, there will be no more curse. Praise God. Well, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have set us free from this curse. And Lord, we know, we look around, we still live in a sin-cursed world. And so we acknowledge that though there has been a real way in which we've been set free, we recognize it's an already but not yet way we've been set free. And oh, how we long for that final consummation, that final deliverance. Lord, how we've seen the sting of the curse in our own lives, with our health, with the health of our loved ones, with the troubles of the work that's so difficult and the pain of bearing children so painful and so many different ways in which we experience curse. We look forward to that final day of deliverance. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit living inside us, you would empower and equip us to live each day, even in a sin-cursed world. Lord, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that, Lord, you would be glorified in our service, and that we would be witnesses of Christ until that great day of his return. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.